to pause before we begin for a reval if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here and the possibility of transferring within our souls your immutable word. It is under the power of the Spirit and our willingness to concentrate and to learn that this transfer is possible. And therefore, we thank you for making this kind of system available to us. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit might motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been doing a review of Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, and we will take it through Romans chapter 8, verse 13, as we notice the recovery from status quo carnality. And in order to see the impact of that recovery process, the rehabilitation as we're calling it, we're going back to review some things that we noted about a year or so ago in Romans 6 and 7. And what we are to see here is that we do have a sinful nature, even though saved, and the sinful nature can cause us quite a number of problems if it is not controlled by rebound, the filling of the Spirit, and the inculcation of biblical truth. And we're noting it from the standpoint of Paul's behavior problem, as we called it at that time. And this is his discovery of the sinful nature and how by having one, he realizes that he is spiritually dead and operating in a status quo carnality. We were noting several principles involving verses 12 and 13 of Romans 6, which required us to pause and take a look at the stream of consciousness where doctrine is stored, and where wheel tracks of wickedness are developed without the input of Bible doctrine. So all of these things contribute to our understanding of why we fail, why we sin, and why it's difficult for us to recover from the lifestyle and behavior patterns that are developed there. Now that we've done our study in the stream of consciousness, I want to go back and review all of the indicative moods that are found in verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sinful nature in order that the grace of God might increase? In other words, we have realized that we are saved, we are believers, and that all of our sins have been taken care of by Christ on the cross, and that they're forgiven through rebound or confession alone to God alone, and that through an act of divine grace. And so the more sinning we do and the more rebounding we do, the more grace comes our way. Is that what we conclude here? Paul says in verse 2, emphatically not. We who have died to the sinful nature, how shall we still live in it? And then beginning in verse 3, we see the buildup of these indicative moods, which are statements of fact, from which imperative moods will emerge beginning in verse 12. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His spiritual death? The word baptizo here on both occurrences is an indicative mood, thus it is a statement of fact. And so this contributes to our realization that we are eternally saved. Are you ignorant that all of us have in fact been immersed into Christ? That is a fact that has occurred for each of us. And therefore we each have in fact been immersed into His spiritual death. Therefore, if that is true, and it is, we have been buried, in fact we have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death. Why? In order that as Christ has historically been in fact resurrected from these deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. Now we have a new lifestyle that we may begin. It is our option to do this. And that is the option of walking peripateo in this newness of life under the power of the Spirit, etc. Verse 5. If we have become intimately united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we in fact have, not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection. So these are two more statements of biblical truth. If we have been immersed and united with Him in His death and in His burial, and we have, and if we in fact have been immersed into His resurrection, these things are true. So we noted from that retroactive and current positional truth. And then he begins in verse 6 by challenging our memory center. Be knowing this. Put this in long-term memory. Be knowing that our old husband, the sinful nature and the wheel tracks of wickedness that associate with it, our old husband has been in fact crucified together with Christ in order that the human body, including the brain, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless. See, the power of the sin nature has been broken through retroactive positional truth. Why? Because the sin nature has been crucified in Christ. When we believe in Christ retroactively, our sinful nature is identified with Him in His spiritual death, in His physical death, and in His burial. And all of this, that it might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to our first husband. This is no longer necessary. We now have a new husband. Verse 7 amplifies, for he who has died has in fact been divorced from the power of the sinful nature. And these are the paths of least resistance which have been neutralized. We've been divorced from this first husband. Now, if we have died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, and we in fact have, we also believe, and it's a fact that we, if you believe the first thing, it's a fact you have to believe the second thing. That's what it's saying. If we have died with Christ, and we in fact have, then we also believe that we shall in fact live in association with Him. If you're dead to the sin nature because of Christ's work on the cross, then you're alive in Christ, in His resurrection. Verse 9, knowing from doctrine resident in the memory traces that because of the fact Christ has been resurrected, a statement of fact, from deaths, it is a perpetual fact that He can therefore never die. Once you are resurrected from death, then death has been defeated. Christ has defeated death for us. It is a perpetual fact that death no longer exercises rulership authority over Christ, a statement of fact. If it's true for Him and we're in Christ in His resurrection, then it's true for us. Verse 10. For the death which He in fact has died, He in fact died with the existing result that it was a once for all action with reference to the sinful nature. But the resurrection life which He in fact perpetually lives, He in fact continuously lives with reference to God. And then a statement beginning in verse 11. So also, sort of a summary, on the one hand, all of you consider yourselves to be perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature. In other words, consider yourself to have been divorced from the power and the tyranny of your first husband. But on the other hand, because of the things we've just noted, you are currently living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. This is the marriage to the second husband. It is current positional truth. It is saying that your soul is identified with the resurrected Christ, and all of that is a fact. Now, all of these facts have been built up, and we've established these things as truths because when the Bible uses the indicative mood, it says this is a statement of biblical truth here. God is revealing this. God is not lying to us. That says immutability and veracity. So we can believe all of these things is true. Therefore, if we understand all of these truisms, then under verses 12 and 13, we have some imperative moods that should be obvious at this point. If these things are true, therefore, because of all of the things we've learned to this point, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. We do it. Paul is going to demonstrate in chapter 7 that he continues to do that, but it is not necessary. We are not given imperative moods. We're not given orders to do things unless it's possible for us to fulfill and comply. And the way we fulfill and comply is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit after the use of rebound recovery. Therefore, stop permitting. And what we have here is a negative mandate, which means prohibition. And whenever you run into the negative may, which we have here, this is a negative mandate of prohibition, which tells us we're to stop doing something that is already going on. This is currently in progress. You're to stop what you're doing now and to begin doing something else. So stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. Then another negative mandate, same concept in verse 13. Stop placing your members, including your brain, as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature. That is an adulterous submission to the first husband and his policies of sin. Then we have a but here. Another mandate will follow, but it is positive. But place yourself under orders to God as those who are eternally alive, reference to current positional truth, to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. The only way that you can place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God is to change the way you think. And that involves taking doctrine into your soul and allowing the Holy Spirit to filter this information into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and then after having done that, to store it on the hard disk of the brain for recall and application later in life. On Tuesday evening, we finished our study of the stream of consciousness by noting the wisdom category. And before we got to wisdom, we had to go back and do a little work in the area of momentum. And in momentum, we had a momentum test right in the middle of that study. And we were able to recover. I don't know how nicely, but recovery was possible during all of that. And the recovery permitted us to then go forward and use the interruption as an illustration of the several things that we were trying to note when all of it broke loose. And we were trying to note four things, actually six. First of all, we noted that there is an immediate objective when we become believers in Jesus Christ, and we have illustrated that by leaving Kansas City, that the immediate objective in going down the trail is to do it one day at a time, to take whatever exigencies confront us and to manage them on a daily basis. But we do have an ultimate objective, that is arrival at Santa Fe or spiritual maturity. And while we're on the trail, we have two tactical and two strategic objectives. The first tactical objective we noted was to develop a personal sense of destiny, to develop the confidence found in spiritual self-esteem. And we learned in our study about experience plus knowledge equals confidence. And we went back to the Marine Corps back in 1942 and learned from the Marine Corps how this process works. I'll repeat the principle to you. Don't forget, it says, in Hints to Newly Commissioned Officers, published by the Marine Corps Schools at Quantico, Virginia, in 1942. This is hint number 20. Don't forget, confidence is begotten of experience and knowledge. The latter, that is knowledge must be acquired by your own efforts. Experience comes to you. And so when you combine the experience which comes to you plus the knowledge that you learn from these experiences, then you will develop confidence. And the confidence comes when you realize that you have problem-solving devices that can resolve these issues. And you do it on a daily basis. You learn that the knowledge you have works under pressure. You therefore build confidence and develop a personal sense of destiny. The first strategic objective would be to acquire all the problem-solving devices so that you can efficiently move down the trail. The second tactical objective is to keep moving until you attain the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. And the second strategic objective is the motivation and momentum that comes from realizing that once you achieve the second tactical objective of spiritual maturity, you will receive the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And that is arrival in Santa Fe and all of the prosperity that goes with trading your goods for big dollars in that particular market. We noted wisdom, maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network. Therefore, that is where you have the processing of maximum knowledge of doctrine within the stream of consciousness. And it is maximum facilitation of the stream of consciousness through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to fulfill the imperative moods we just noted in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Now resuming our review at verse 14. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you. Why is that? For you are not under law. The Mosaic law is no longer your marriage counselor. You are now under grace. And grace is the policy that the Holy Spirit uses to lead, guide, and direct the believer in the Christian way of life. The sinful nature shall not be an authority over you. You're no longer under the law, but under grace. Verse 15. And therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but instead under grace? Emphatically not. He builds another case for this, now beginning in verse 16. Again, he challenges memory center. Do you not know, do you not have in long-term memory traces, that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience? In other words, there are two possibilities here. You can place yourself as a slave under the first husband, which is the old sin nature. You can be a slave, to the second husband, who is Jesus Christ. Which is it going to be? If you place yourself under the first husband, then you will be obedient to him. If you place yourself under the power of the second husband, Jesus Christ, you will be obedient to him. It doesn't matter which way you go. You're going to be a slave. It's just which one are you going to be a slave to? Do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience? It will either be to the sinful nature, its facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and that will result in the sin unto death. So if you continue to place yourself under the slavery of the old sin nature, the end result of that obedience is going to be the sin unto death. It says that in verse 16. We're going to see that emerge again in Romans chapter 13. We're going to see it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. The sin unto death is going to be constantly discussed in these three chapters. And why is it discussed? Because believers die the sin unto death when they do not enter into the recovery program, when they do not enter into spiritual rehabilitation. So you have two options here. And it's going to come out first of all right here in verse 16. You're going to be in slavery to somebody. Who's it going to be? If it's the first husband, the sin nature, your obedience to him will produce the sin unto death. We will later learn that if you place yourself under orders to Jesus Christ, a slave to him, your obedience to him is going to produce escrow blessings in time. That's when you get to ultimate sanctification. There's a rock and roll here. You can take it or leave it. But either way, you're under someone's domination. One will produce death, the other produces life. Do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience, either to the sinful nature, resulting in the sin unto death, or habitual obedience to God because of the fact you have been justified. Verse 17. Now thanks be to God that you were, in the past, slaves to the sinful nature. See, that's past tense. Thank God that's over, in other words. Now, thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature, your first husband, but you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine to which you were delivered. That's fantastic, because I think in the King James or maybe your English translation it says a form of doctrine. It's a system, and the system that you have been delivered to is the system that begins with faith alone in Christ alone, followed by the grace apparatus for perception, followed by the two power options and the three spiritual skills and the development of biblical truth in your soul that enables you to submit to the second husband, gives you the power of thought to reject the cheap lines that the first husband gives you in trying to win you back. And the cheap lines are whispered in your ear by the 10 lust patterns, which are the SWAT team, trying to pull you away from the second husband and back under the authority of the first. We thank God that we were slaves, past tense, to the sinful nature, but that we have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine to which we have been delivered, and that is the marriage to the second husband. Verse 18. And having been set free from the sinful nature, the first husband, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God. See, here's what happens when you move over to the right side of the ledger here and come under the authority of Jesus Christ, where in the past you were under the authority of the old sin nature and its lust patterns. That was your authority. Now guess who your new authority is? Once you move across to the other side, your new authority is the righteous standards of God. That's the eternal Logos. Now that's the new authority. And the eternal Logos becomes the standard under which you must submit. And where do you find that? The imperative moods of Scripture. And so when you find these, then you have to place yourself under orders. It's an order. It's a mandate. And therefore you place yourself under orders and you become a slave to this system. And having been set free from the sinful nature, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God. That occurred at the second marriage, faith alone in Christ alone. He is now your second husband. Romans 6:19. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity, that's the old wheel tracks of wickedness, and that's what you've been doing. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that's wheel tracks of human good, resulting in lawlessness, wheel tracks of evil, so now put yourselves under orders as slaves to God's wheel tracks of righteousness, resulting in experiential sanctification. So now we see it emerge here. You have that same chart we had before. First husband, old sin nature. Second husband, Jesus Christ. If you place yourself under the authority of the old sin nature, you are going to get involved in sin. And that is the wheel tracks of wickedness. You are going to stay there and things will expand and get out of hand as you live your life in that status quo, and you will become involved in human good. It's phrased here, under orders as slaves of impurity, wheel tracks of wickedness, and to lawlessness, wheel tracks of human good resulting in lawlessness. And so that's evil. So lawlessness, and this is wheel tracks of human good here, lawlessness resulting in lawlessness. That's what happens when you place yourself under orders to the first husband. But, and we have a big, fat, juicy but that moves us to the other side of the ledger here. But, it says, now put yourselves under orders as slaves to God's righteousness. And that puts you back up here. What's the standard? We just noted you're now a slave here to plus R, the eternal Logos. So now put yourselves under orders as slaves to God's righteousness. And when you do that, the end result is experiential sanctification or escrow blessings in time. That's making it to Santa Fe. Romans 6:20. For as long as you were slaves to the sinful nature, that's as long as you were a wife to the first husband, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. Free, mind you. Now, when you were a wife to that first husband, what was your status quo? You were an unbeliever. All unbelievers are under the tyranny of the first husband, the old sin nature. You are under its authority and you have no choice in the matter. That's why we call it tyranny. There is no other husband. There is no way out. There's no place to go. There's no place to hide. For as long as you were slaves of the sinful nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. And that means that when you were here under the authority of the first husband, the old sin nature was your authority. And you submitted to that without question. And over here, plus R is the standard on the right side of the ledger. You were an unbeliever and you are not under the authority of the eternal righteous God when you are an unbeliever. You are under the authority of your first husband, the old sin nature. So you were free of the righteous standards of God when you were over here. And you say, well then, I didn't have to go by these standards over here, did I? I can go by these standards over here. No, it's not a can't deal. You had no choice. This is where you were, and that's total depravity. And that means you stood condemned before the just judgment bar of God, and you eventually would have gone to the lake of fire. But Christ went to the cross, and because you said faith alone and Christ alone, total depravity is canceled, condemnation is canceled, and therefore all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and therefore you stand with plus R over here. Now that becomes your standard. And so for as long as you were slaves to the sinful nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. Once you came across to this side of the ledger, you came under that particular system of authority. And that's how you will be managed as you continue down the trail called the Christian way of life. Now imagine this if you can. You have chosen the trail that places you under the righteous standards of God. And it is under these righteous standards that you are going to be managed by justice. And therefore, justice is going to have to comply with anything righteousness demands. And whatever righteousness asks for, justice must comply. And you have plus R, and when you stack up with the righteous standards, justice is going to impute to you divine blessings. And there will be rewards as you reach experiential sanctification. But if you decide you can be over here under these righteous standards, and then go back under menage a trois to the first husband, and go back under the standards of the old sin nature, you are sadly mistaken. For when you get back over here, how are you going to be managed over here on this side of the ledger? By God, it will still be under these righteous standards. And therefore, justice is going to have to impute to you goads, suffering, misery, pain, whatever, that can get you out of over here back to where you need to be. This is all in grace. And we noted that when we first started. So for as long as you were slaves of the sinful nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21. What benefit were you having at that time, from the sinful nature's trends when you were back over here under the first husband as an unbeliever? What was the benefit? Big question mark. What benefit were you having at that time from the sinful nature's trends over which you are now ashamed? Now, that's probably an implication there. Not everyone may be ashamed of all of the things they did, thought, and said when they were under the first husband. But the question arises, you should have been if you weren't. And when you were there, what benefit did you have? Well, what does the verse go on to tell us? There were no benefits. You had no benefits as a slave to that first husband. It says, for the end of those things is the second death. So the second death is what? That means that here's your putrid, funky little life. Here's the cross, and you come to it at gospel hearing, and you say, no, I don't believe that. And at that point, you continue with your life in status quo unbelief. And you get here at the point of your physical death, and then they put you in the ground. And here you are in Casket City. And then life goes on for the rest of us. And all on it goes. And then finally out here at the very end, at the end of the millennium, everything goes up in smoke. And then we have the great white throne judgment. And then they haul you up. And see, your putrid old carcass is down here. The soul goes down to torments. And they haul you up out of torments, and you have to come up before the judgment bar of God here, and Jesus Christ is the one who sits on this particular throne. And you know the end result. When you are found guilty of not having believed in Him, and therefore your works are supposed to somehow qualify you to go to heaven, and they're going to say, no way, then down here to the lake of fire you go. And that is called in Scripture the second death. Now, what benefit were you having at the time, at that time, from the sinful nature's trends over which you're now shamed? There was no benefit. Why? For the end of those things is the second death. There is no benefit. But now, verse 22, see, we don't have to worry about the second death anymore. We don't have to worry about all of that madness that went on before faith alone in Christ alone. We've learned that, in fact, we are identified. Our body, our sinful nature is identified with Christ in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. It's a fact. And if that's a fact, it's also a fact we're identified with His resurrection. Therefore, if these things are true, we have the power to stop doing what we're presently doing, but begin placing ourselves under the authority of God's righteous standards and to live by those. And the end result will be blessings and rewards in time and in eternity. All of these things we know are true. Therefore now, having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, that's divorce from the first husband under retroactive positional truth. And we know that to be a fact from verses 1 through 11. Having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, and having become slaves to God and His eternal logos, that's marriage to the second husband, current positional truth, you are having your benefit with reference to experiential sanctification and the end result of everlasting life. That's the benefit on the right-hand side of the ledger. So let's talk benefits here. First husband, old sin nature. Second husband, Jesus Christ. Benefit. What are the benefits of life under the first husband? No benefit. The end result is second death. What's the benefit of life under Jesus Christ, under the eternal Logos? It says right here that you're going to have a benefit called experiential sanctification, and that's going to provide for you escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity, and you also have the benefit of eternal life in order to enjoy these things. So that is, of course, arrival at Santa Fe, as well as ultimate sanctification being, for eternal escrow, your resurrection body and life in the eternal state. Now, those are the benefits, and there is none under the first husband. So verse 23, certainly the payment from the sinful nature is spiritual death. See, the only thing you earn, and you earn every bit of it, over here you earn something by submission. When you submit to the sinful nature and its lust patterns, you earn something. When over here on this side of the ledger, you submit to the righteous standards of God, nothing is earned. It is given in grace. So over here you earn. Over here it's a grace gift. Certainly the payment from the sinful nature is spiritual death. That's what you earn.
No matter how much you work, no matter how much you sweat and try, labor, you earn spiritual death. But the grace benefit from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Romans 7 comes next. It is broken down into several paragraphs, and tonight we'll take up paragraph 1. It is the two marriages of the believer. And that's Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1. Again, the memory center is challenged. Do you not know, fellow believers? This is something you should know. For I communicate to those who know the law. What is it he wants them to remember? That the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. Do you not know that? That the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. Romans 7, 2. Then an example is given, a specific example. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if, third class condition, but if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. Now, an illustration, therefore, has come into view here, and Paul is going to take the concept of first marriages and second marriages and how these things become legitimate. And the illustration now pops up in Romans 7, 2. If we're going to take a wife, and she has a first husband. Let's take that part first. A wife under the authority of her husband has been bound to her husband by law. She cannot leave him. First husband, the law says you can't leave. Even if you want to. No matter how bad he's been to you. He's a tyrant. He forces you to do all of these things that pop up from the lust habit. And they're things you don't want to do. They embarrass you. They make you uncomfortable. But nevertheless, you're under his tyranny and you will do it anyhow. So for the wife, under the authority of her husband, she's been bound to her husband by law while he's living. But if the husband has died, what if the first husband croaks? If he's died, then she's released from the law from her first husband. She is free. Free to not get married, free to get married. She may do whatever crosses her mind at that point. But she's free to do what she wishes to do. Verse 3. Consequently, therefore, if, while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. So over here, for this illustration, we have A.M., another man, and he's still alive. And she goes and cavorts with another man. Now, that's adultery. And she says, well, yeah, but you don't know how he's been treating me. And the judge would say, doesn't matter, darling, back home, back over here. Because he's still alive, and as long as he's alive, you're under his authority, and you can't hang around with another man without it being classified as adultery. Now, in Israel, that was a capital crime. They would have stoned her. Therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law so that she is not an adulteress, although she is now married to another man. So when the first husband does die, then she goes and marries another man, it's okay because she's been set free from the law because he died. Therefore, verse 4, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law as a marriage counselor by the human body of Christ with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from death in order that we might bear fruit to God. A new marriage is now permissible because the first husband has died. retroactive positional truth. Our sin nature, our body of corruption has been identified with Christ on the cross, identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Therefore, the sinful nature is dead to us. The first husband no longer has power over us. The power has been broken. The first husband is dead. We're now free to remarry. And to whom may we remarry? Jesus Christ as the second husband. And He's identified here the one who has been raised up from deaths in order that we might bear fruit to God. And as we unite with Christ in current positional truth, that is where we begin to generate all of the things that God desires for us to do under the eternal Logos. There's a system, that system of doctrine we noted a few verses before. That system which trains us in how to submit, place ourselves under the authority of God's righteous standards. That is where production occurs, and we see it emerging here. We bear fruit to God in the second marriage. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, while we were under the authority of the sinful nature, our first husband, and the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, this resulted in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death. And the fruit from the source of spiritual death is sin, human good, and evil. And that's what we were producing under the first husband. So while we were in the flesh and under the power of the sinful trends of the old sin nature, the law was operative in our members. And we'll explain that in a moment, how the Mosaic law is going to inspire sin in the souls of individuals. The law is not sinful, Paul will point out, but the knowledge of it infuriates the sinful nature. And we'll expound upon that in a moment. And because the law tells us what is sinful, and when we're under the power... See, here's the law. The law is constantly saying, this is sin. And sin's pointed out throughout the Scriptures. So the law is pointing that out. And then you learn this. You learn, as an unbeliever, you learn principles under the law. Now, as an unbeliever, you have an old sin nature. Now, you were ignorant of the law, and therefore you were rocking along just doing whatever crossed your mind. Now you're made aware of the law. And the law says, don't do that. And the old sin nature is, look at here, look who where you are. You're under the power of the first husband. And the first husband is the old sin nature. And all of a sudden the law, who is the marriage counselor, makes it clear to the first husband, makes it clear to the wife as well, makes it clear to the wife, this is wrong, stop doing that. And the old sin nature is the boss here. Now, is this going to happen? Are you going to stop doing this? The boss is in charge. And the boss says, no way. No way that's going to happen. And therefore, knowledge of the law which says stop doing that intensifies the power of the sin nature over your life. Because the sin nature says, there ain't a prayer that we're going to stop this, Jack. You can get that off your mind. It's not going to happen. And so the intensification of the lust patterns occur at that point. Now, I don't know how many of you are parents, but you will tell your child, look, here's some things I want you to know. You may go to thus and such a place, and when you do, the following may happen. And if it does, you're not to do that. Well, the kid had no idea about A, the place, and B, the thing that might happen until you told him about the place and the thing that might happen. So now that he knows all of this, the old sin nature, which is his boss, fires up and says, well, maybe that's something I want to look into. And so he goes to that place, and sure enough, the temptation hits, and yes, there is the temptation of what am I going to do here? And the old sin nature says, we're going to do it. Nobody's looking. We can get by with this. So when you tell a kid not to do something, it's all probability. They're going to give it a thought or two. And where we're headed with all of this is to take a look at the principle. And this is where Paul's problem really is. There are 10 commandments. He's going to note number 10. And I want you to take a look at the Ten Commandments, pretending you're living in the Old Testament. It's Exodus chapter 20, if you're interested. And take a look at the first 9. And a man who is self-righteous is going to be able to keep the first 9. Can't keep the 10th one, but he can keep the first 9. And if you can keep the first 9, then you say, I am impressing God. I don't do those things. And that's what the rich young ruler said to Jesus Christ. I just don't do those things. What he failed to realize is that Christ pointed out very articulately that you don't have to do them to be guilty of them. All you have to do to be guilty of these things is to want to. Have you ever wanted to? Come on. You ever just wanted to? Not do it, just want to one time. You're down here at number 10. You're coveting whatever it is. You have a lust for that. See, covet means lust. And what Paul was missing the whole time, he truly was functioning under 1 through 9, but he didn't realize that he wanted to do a few of these things. Had a lust to do it. And because he didn't physically violate the mandate, it was his assumption that he qualified to go to heaven. It was his assumption he was good enough. And a lot of people today say, I keep the Ten Commandments, when they really mean I keep 9 at best. I'm keeping the 9 commandments, therefore I am good enough. I'm good enough because I don't do these things. And Christ says, have you ever wanted to? And he's talking 10th commandment. And that's where Paul realized that he had a major league problem that he could not solve. And that's what we see emerging here. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from death, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, under the authority of the sinful nature, our first husband, under its sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, this resulted in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death, sin, human good and evil. Verse 6. But now, we have been released from the law as our marriage counselor by having died to that to which we were bound. The first marriage, the sinful nature. We've been released from him. Why? In order that we might serve in a new marriage by means of the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor and not under the old marriage by the letter of the law. Now that's the first paragraph of this particular chapter. Let's note a few principles that will sum up this particular section. Then we'll move into paragraph 2. Point 1. In this first paragraph, the first husband is identified as the sinful nature, and it is located in the DNA of every cell, and the genes are activated in the neuron of every cell. That's where the DNA is located. That's where the genetic code is located, in the neuron of every cell. Point 2. Although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, he is able, by successfully reestablishing his tyranny over the soul, to tempt the believer to sin. Although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, he, the sinful nature, is able to reestablish his tyranny over the soul by tempting the believer to sin. These are the sweet nothings that he will whisper in your ear. And so here is the believer under the mandates of the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, having doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. It is being stored in the cerebral cortex as wheel tracks of righteousness. Volition instructs the brain to perform certain acts and thoughts and deeds to which the body responds, and that's the production of divine good. But all the while this is going on, 24 hours a day, the sin nature is sending up bombardments to the soul from the SWAT team, the lust patterns. And these lust patterns are seeking entry into the soul to shut down the filling of the Holy Spirit, as you see here, to cause the volition to go negative, so that the emotional pattern and the lust pattern can then dominate the stream of consciousness and send orders down to the brain to perform acts of sin, human good, and evil. Therefore, we're out from under the power of the sin nature, but it is constantly seeking to draw us away from our second husband and our devotion to His righteous standards. Therefore, it is a constant battle. It is called the angelic conflict. It is spiritual warfare. It goes on all day. And if you don't have doctrine in your soul, then you're going to wind up with a problem similar to Paul's. 3. Temptation is a part of the sieges and campaigns conducted upon the soul by the first husband's agents provocateurs. Remember them? That's the SWAT team. Temptation is a part of the sieges and campaigns conducted upon the soul by the first husband's agents provocateurs. It is a SWAT team made up of 10 special force operatives called lust patterns. Now, when I first taught this, we did a brief study of 10 lust patterns. There are more than that. That's not exhaustive. I don't want you to think if I don't mention one of yours that you don't have this. Someone was very honest with me last time I taught this. They came up afterward and said, I have all 10 of those. They didn't hold anything back. I do all 10 of those. That's very honest. So I'm going to remind you of what it is that bombards your soul daily. Now see, you've got a situation here to where you have two marriages. You have a first husband, the old sin nature, who is dead to you. And that permits a second marriage to a second husband, Jesus Christ. Now, He is going to function under absolutely righteous standards, where the old sin nature is going to function under the lust patterns of the sinful nature with its trends and so on. And that's going to be the policy He goes by. Christ is going to enforce righteous standards. That doesn't matter really here. What you decide to do after you accepted Christ as Savior, you are always going to fall under the aegis of these righteous standards. Even if you commit a menage a trois and go back with the first husband, you're going to submit to the lust patterns and its trends, but you're going to be managed by the righteousness and justice of God. And that means goads, it means discipline, it means suffering if necessary in order to pull you back to the right-hand side of the ledger. Now, one of the problems that you're going to have in maintaining a status quo spirituality is that 24 hours a day, you're going to be under assault from the first husband seeking to reestablish his tyranny. And he has a SWAT team that he uses to try and penetrate the system. And the SWAT team has at least 10 lust patterns that are used as agents provocateurs. Now, I want to remind you what the 10 are. The first one's power lust. Just a raw thirst for power. To be able to control people and to manipulate their lives. Some one of you here a few weeks ago was telling me about someone in your family that seeks to manipulate everyone in the family. And the way they do it is with their health. They claim to be sick and they're not sick. And so they manipulate everybody in the whole family this way. And that's power lust as well as possibly approbation lust, which is number 2. The lust to be recognized or paid attention to constantly. So power lust and approbation lust oftentimes go together. The way you get attention is to get power over people. They have to pay attention to you. And if you have power over people, legitimate or otherwise, then they will pay attention to you. So they can oftentimes go hand in hand. The third area of lust is social and sexual deviations. This also goes with approbation lust because often people will do the antisocial thing in order to get attention. They will drive pieces of shrapnel through their body. They will paint colored pictures all over their body. They will dress themselves as buffoons, anything to have people pay attention to them. Now, if they act normal, they're just going to blend in with the crowd, and God forbid they blend in. They have to be something that stands out like many sore thumbs. And so they parade about in their costume so that people will pay them attention. That's social deviancy. And if that doesn't do it, then they become sexual perverts. And they've learned today that you can receive a lot of attention if you claim to be a homosexual or a lesbian, for example. People claim to be these things when they may not really be. They want power over people, get a part of a special interest group payout that way, or they get a lot of attention from it. So who knows who's doing what? You're not really a homosexual or a lesbian unless you commit the lifestyle. See? The behavior is what determines these things, not what you say. I can tell you I'm anything under the sun, and that's just words. Do you do it? Do you walk the walk or just talk the talk? Sexual deviations is a lust pattern. Now, by the way, you notice in Romans chapter 1 on all of this that when you become deviant, the old sin nature is insatiable and never is satisfied with any idea it comes up with. It has to go one step further. So the one step further is another level of deviancy. So you define deviancy down until ultimately you just bottom out under judgment, which is what Romans 1 is all about. The fourth area of lust is criminality. There are various forms of crime, but it's a lust pattern. It's not a sickness. Criminals are not sick. When people murder you, they're not sick. They have a lust for murder, which is part of criminal lust. There are those who simply can't get enough money or stuff, and that's number five, the lust for monetary gain. It can be money or it can be stuff. Some people just can't get enough stuff. That's a lust pattern. Number six, the inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition. Inordinate means it's completely unnecessary. You just want to do better than the next guy, and you don't care what it takes to do better. And that's inordinate ambition. And so that leads to inordinate competition. It's unnecessary to be in a competitive situation with these people. And many businesses have a great albatross attached to them because many of the employees are fighting with each other for these various little prizes that they decide they have to win. It's inordinate ambition and results in inordinate competition. A crusader arrogance is a lust pattern. It promotes human good and evil. And it's a lust. It's a lust, really, to have your own way. To impose your view and your will upon other people in order to achieve some human good or evil objective. There are many of those today. They're called special interest groups. Number eight, the lust for revenge and retribution. Where you get wronged by somebody, and rightly so. It can be an actual, legitimate wrongdoing perpetrated against you. And you get angry about that. It sort of smolders about as bitterness. And then you can't get satisfaction from it all. You want retribution. You want revenge. And then all of these mental attitude sins start brewing. And then you start acting. And you start shouting and screaming. And then fisticuffs and then murder. We've been all through that recently. These are lust patterns. The lust for revenge. The lust for retribution. The ninth lust pattern is chemical stimulation. It's a lust pattern. The desire to move into some kind of ethereal environment. That permits you to escape from the realities of your day. It's a sublimation from reality. And therefore, it's a lust to get away, to hide, to deny, to run. And all of it's a lust in order to deny the reality, often that you've created your own self under the principle that you reap the wind and harvest the whirlwind. You sow the wind and harvest the whirlwind. And finally, number 10 that we've noted is pleasure. Lust, or if you prefer, hedonism, just the rock and roll of good times. I just want to have fun. That's the whole attitude. I just want to have fun. And don't bother me with details of life. I am footloose and fancy free. I just want to be generated by good times and fast living. That's me. That's just my game. And that's the lust for pleasure or hedonism. Now that is the end of our little summary of paragraph 1 of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the two marriages of the believer. Number 1 is to the old sin nature, and then the divorce occurs at salvation. And then with that death, you may marry the second husband, and that is Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Now paragraph 2 will take up on Sunday morning. The Mosaic law is the marriage counselor for that first marriage. And that takes up verses 7 through 14. Quite a number of things to be noted there, and we'll begin on Sunday. Father, we are grateful for the honor and privilege of reviewing these things this evening. bringing to our conscious mind studies that we have engaged in the past, but which amplify the need for the believer who spends time in status quo carnality to enter into a spiritual form of rehabilitation. May this motivate our attention as we learn the way, the method, the process by which we may achieve status quo spirituality, maintain it under the power of the Spirit, and the inculcation of the eternal Logos. Encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.